I'm going to read tonight from the Old Testament and from the book of Ecclesiastes, reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and the first 12 verses of the chapter. And if you're following in the Church Bible, that's page 555. 555. And you can follow on the screen as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is God's word. And we'll return for a moment this evening to that passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 4 there. As we look at this for a moment or two tonight, I read that I think around 12 million people telephone the Samaritans each year as a result of this. Thousands of people write to agony aunts in the papers because of it. It's no respecter of age. Reckoned that one in four people at various times will suffer from this condition. It's a problem for the successful, and the rich and the popular, just as much as it is for the poor and the ordinary and the mundane. Loneliness. It's been described or defined in a number of different ways. Pastoral psychologist James Ponzetti calls it an unpleasant, painful, anxious yearning for another person or persons. Another academic writer puts it like this: loneliness is a feeling of emptiness or hollowness inside you. You feel isolated or separated from the world, cut off from those you would like to have contact with. Many years ago now, the Beatles put it like this: all the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? And that lament of loneliness is perhaps one of the most common anthems of our age. Despite all the frenetic activity of the modern Western world, the truth is that many people rarely connect deeply with others at all. They become a society of acquaintances rather than friends. And here, Koheleth, the word of course there is a title, it means the professor, the philosopher, the preacher, the teacher. He has been, in this book of Ecclesiastes, really casting his eye over the lives of men and women. And he's been observing life under the sun. And as he does that, he perceives that life under the sun is not always a kind of bed of roses. With penetrating insight, he questions and explores the nature of human life and existence and experience. He grapples with those big questions of human identity. And he, in this book, invites us to join him in his exploration. And if he looks around in this part of the book, it seems that he sees that very often men and women are cast adrift on a kind of angry sea, overwhelmed by these troubled waters of loneliness and isolation, cut off from God, cut off from others by the cares and the worries and the anxieties of this life. The contemporary word that we use for this is alienation. It refers to being cut off from that which gives our life, our lives meaning and purpose and significance. And that sense of alienation, as I said, has become a more common feature of modern life here in the West, especially as in recent years we've witnessed the breakdown. Many long-established family, neighbourhood, community structures. Our society is so much more individualistic than it ever was before. We live in a world of fracturing relationships, one in which, despite all our technological advances, people feel increasingly isolated and alone, it seems. Even the apparent connectedness of social media cannot adequately camouflage the loneliness and the isolation that seeps into so many lives. The painter Anigoni, whose most famous work is entitled Solitude, once said this, "The whole conviction of my life rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and a few solitary men, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." And that's something, I think, of what the preacher here describes in these opening verses of chapter 4. He looks and points out to us the isolation and the aloneness of much human existence. And he kind of paints or depicts three scenarios in which men and women can be kind of overwhelmed, engulfed in feelings of loneliness and abandonment. They're not the only ones, but here are three that he picks out. And the first one that he highlights, I think, in verses 1 through 3 is the loneliness caused by the troubled waters, if I can put it that way, of oppression. Oppression. I looked and saw all the oppression, he says, that was taking place under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Well, tyrannical regimes, totalitarian governments have a long and dishonourable history of destroying families and communities and creating utter despair. You read any history of the 20th century, and that screams out at us. Wherever and whenever the kind of iron fist of violence and oppression crushes people, it seems that loneliness and alienation results. People torn from one another, taken away from those whom they love, cast aside, abandoned even. And for such people, the haunting refrain of the teacher here, "they had no one to comfort them," becomes for them a daily reality. Who was it said? Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. And who can doubt that stark reality? Oppression and injustice are troubled waters in which many people find themselves drowning alone and abandoned. The events of last century in Rwanda or Kosovo, even in recent days of the aggressive Islam of ISIS, are stark reminders to us, if we needed a reminder, that the evil of oppression and tyranny is not confined to some far-off historical point, but is alive and well at the beginning of our 21st century. It's interesting how some of that is depicted in cinema and film. There are some powerful films that have really captured the desolation, the aloneness created by tyranny and oppression. Schindler's List, some of you may have seen. Killing Fields, another one. Very hard-hitting portrayals of oppression. And one of the things that they, I think both of them capture so well and so powerfully is that desolate, gut-wrenching loneliness that's been created. A world where men and women and children are literally abandoned and discarded, and for whom there appears to be no comforter. And there are so many examples of what the teacher speaks of here. All those thousands of years, contemporary examples, or at least recent examples. I think of the killing fields of Cambodia, an entire country, you know, turned into a concentration camp. 1.5 million men, women and children executed by the Khmer Rouge. Huge numbers dying of starvation and disease. Perhaps 30% of the Cambodian people and 90% of the young Cambodian church exterminated. I have a book next door written by a man called Don Cormack. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields. It is a moving description of the church in the land of Cambodia. And he describes the effects of the violence and oppression of these day, of those days in these words. He says, many people simply killed themselves, casting their children into deep wells and then throwing themselves after them. Others found hanging from tree branches, lying dead from self-inflicted doses of poison made from plants of the forest. Not a few wanted ones kept a length of cord about them in order to hang themselves quickly from the nearest tree should the Khmer Rouge come for them. What a awful picture. The claim of the Khmer Rouge was that the new Cambodia had no need of God. But of course, without God, ultimately there is no hope. Without God, everything becomes permissible, even the unthinkable. Without God, it is foolish to believe that justice will ever be done. Without God, there is no comforter. And it's in the light of this reality that the preacher sees only despair. I declare, he says, that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not yet seen the evil that is done under the sun. It's as if he sees this and it just overwhelms him. Well, such descriptions of oppression may thankfully be far removed for anything in our own experience. We may pride ourselves, our governments are not oppressive. And though we do not suffer from that kind of bleak, desolate loneliness and alienation created by rampant evil and oppression, nevertheless, I think we can find ourselves open to a different kind of loneliness. And that's the second thing that the writer here highlights, not just the troubled waters of oppression and violence and tyranny, but secondly, the troubled waters of competition in verses 4, 5 and 6. And of course the competitive spirit is a vital component of our human identity and psyche. Woven, isn't it, into the fabric of our lives, the whole basis of sport rooted in the desire to compete, to test ourselves against others. And yet while this competitive spirit has a very positive side, it can at the same time quickly degenerate into selfishness and hostility towards others. I've often struck me, and I quite like football, often I remember years ago playing in it was a church football competition, day special thing, and different churches all got their teams together to play in this competition with each other. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Well, we had broken legs, we had people carried off, we had people sent off, you know. See how these Christians love one another. I even had a friend of mine, he made the papers, because he punched somebody who'd kicked him, so it was in the headline, and I think it was the Daily Record, Bible Basher was what it got, you know. So, you know, these things, you know, competition good, but sometimes it just all gets out of hand. And I think here in the preacher here notices in the workplace the dangers of a very competitive spirit. He perceives that the drive for achievement can in some way distance us from others. And I think that's borne out by contemporary thought. I saw that all labour, all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbour. Vanity, striving after the wind. We talk, don't we, about a dog-eat-dog world. Or we describe some things as being the rat race. Maybe fine for rats, but not really very good for human beings. And it's strange how many people spend so much time and effort and energy to make it to the top of whatever profession that there is. And yet when they find that they get there, finally make it, that sense of achievement is hollow and empty. They get there only to find that they're alone. There's no one to share it with. The late Michael Jackson, returning from a $70 million tour of the Far East, went on record as saying, "I believe I'm one of the loneliest people in the world." Well, you can believe that. If our lives are taken up with acquiring things or being one up on our neighbours, then often that kind of attitude, that kind of outlook, ultimately destroys our relationships with others. There are personal and social consequences to any lifestyle that's fueled by envy. And none of us are immune from this. That thirst for more, the desire to be one up on others, it's in us all. And how easily things, material things, can be more important to us than people. And along that path lies a lonely and a friendless existence. Somebody told me that there's a noun used for a non-African white person. I don't know which one of the African languages it is, but it is translated as a person who endlessly rushes around to no apparent purpose. Not sure if that's true or not, but the teacher here says in verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." Reminds me of those words in Timothy, isn't it? Where Paul speaks to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain," he says, "for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The troubled waters of oppression that create loneliness, the troubled waters of competition that can create a lonely spirit. And then, I think thirdly here, the troubled waters of isolation And he goes on in verse 7 to talk about someone all alone. Again, I saw vanity under sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. A man who has no family, no dependents, no one to share with. That sense of isolation, the preacher says, renders in a sense his life meaningless. His life becomes a misery. Over the years, as a minister, I conducted a fair number of parish funerals. I think over the years, I mean hundreds. None, perhaps, as depressing as those to which no one has turned up. I mean, no one. Not a person. Well, no one except the grave diggers, the funeral director, and myself. No family, no friends, no colleagues, no neighbours, nobody. It's always, let me tell you, a very depressing and desolate occasion. It's a miserable business. It's an extreme example, I know. But that sense of social isolation is a sad fact of life for lots of people. In this fragmenting cultural landscape, where the once permanent features of family and community life are beginning to evaporate, it's likely that that sense of social isolation will in some ways continue to increase. That breakdown in community that we're all conscious of. We have become a nation of nomads. Geographical roots are far less significant than they once were. Villages and towns that were once thriving living communities in their own right, some of them are now little more than commuter stations. No sense of neighbourhood, local commitment. People live in an area, but they travel outside for shopping, for work, for leisure, whatever. Relationships have become much more superficial, transitory. You know, I made this example before, when I was in Glasgow as a minister there, some of our members used to live in a, you know, in the tenement flats there in the close, and I remember going to see this old lady, and she'd lived there for since something, it's like the 1930s or something. She'd stayed in this place, and three flights of stairs up, and went to see her and spoke to her and prayed with her and talked to her about her experience. She said, you know, I've lived here, you know, for so many, at that time it was about 50 or 60 years. And she said, I used to know everybody in the close. And people would be in and out of everybody's houses, and, yeah, making up sugar or salt or whatever, or friends. And it was a community. And it was a living community. She says, now, I said, I see nobody. I only hear their music. She said, sometimes. I hear their music late at night, but nobody. I don't see anybody. Even if I go out, people come, go, nothing. Tremendous change. This individualistic world we're in. The modern world is a lonely place for many people. Those cults of celebrity and the soap opera and in the internet providing a substitute for personal relationships and an experience of community life. And despite the fact that people are so much more mobile than they used to be, more and more people are lonely. Distrust, uncertainty are the order of the day. Yes, there's still a hunger in men and women for relationship and intimacy and community and companionship and friendship and trust. But where can we find that? In a world where parents divorce and friends leave and partners disappear with someone else. Is there any answer to these fundamental issues, problems of social isolation? It's interesting here how the teacher, the preacher, points us in the final verses here to the benefits of human companionship. In verses 9 through 12, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, and so forth. And well, a lot of marriage sermons have been preached over the years on those verses. And we might consider marriage maybe as some kind of illustration of what the preacher is speaking about there. But they're not just about marriage. They're about far more than that. They're about the blessings and benefits of friendship, fellowship, companionship. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken, he says. Because God has made us as social creatures. The early chapters of Genesis, the first thing God pronounced not good was the loneliness of man, his isolation. And I think we need to take that seriously. There's a challenge here for the church to be a community of faith, to be a real fellowship. The late Leslie Newbegin, the missiologist, once said, "The only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it." We're to be, in the church, we're to be a kind of counterculture. Different, distinctive. It's about a shared way of life. He who has God for his father must have the church for his mother. Christianity is corporate. And we need to work hard at building relationships and building community. Not only within the church, but also out with. Because those troubled waters of loneliness are very real. And at times for people quite overwhelming. Many years ago, 1969, Paul Simon wrote these famous lines. "When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I'll comfort you. I'll take your part. Oh, when darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down." And the New Testament tells us that it is Jesus Christ who is the ultimate bridge, as it were, over the troubled waters of human isolation, alienation and loneliness. Because he's the one who laid down his life for us. God has laid down his life for us. Jesus knew what it was to be alone. He knew what it was to be oppressed. And to be abandoned and to be forsaken. Remember how on the cross he was engulfed, we're told, in that abyss of separation from his heavenly Father. "My God," he said, "my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me?" The Bible says that the root cause of all our feelings of loneliness lies in that separation, that estrangement, that alienation from our Creator, from the living God. This Jesus has come to reconnect us. And he's promised us, remember what he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I've not left you alone." Not only has he given or shed his own blood to cleanse us and to bring us into this family, he has given us his Holy Spirit. He has not left us without a comforter, without a presence, without a person. Because Jesus Christ is the one who comforts the oppressed. He's the one who can bring contentment to those chasing after the wind. And he's the one who promises to be a friend to the friendless and to the lonely. And in the troubled waters of loneliness, there is no bridge like a true friend. And at such times, the Bible tells us, there is no friend like Jesus. So let's come to him and put our trust and our confidence wholly and completely in him. Because in him we will find ourselves connected to God, our Creator. And connected to God, we will also find ourselves connected in a most profound way to one another. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge and confess that we do indeed live in a broken world. And indeed we are part of the brokenness of this world. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the great healer, the great restorer, the great reconciler. And we ask, Lord, that he would be in our lives and that he would direct us and guide us and that he would lead us forward in faith. Help us to connect with others that we might share something of Jesus. Help us to connect with others that we might do them good and that we might bless them. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.